I want to teach you something about the Bible. We call it the Bible. We call it the Word of God. We call it many, many things. If you have your Bible or a Bible from the pew in front of you, page 607, we will start with the Bible tonight. Page 607, Psalm 19. That last song we sang, did anybody else think of Bob Brooks when you heard that song? Wasn't that his? That's one of his songs. Oh, I long, and Bob Brooks all over the place. Yeah, he could sing. Now, page 607, Psalm 19, verse 7, and down through the end of the chapter. It is a psalm of David. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And we, in those just those three verses, we saw 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, perhaps 6 different names of God's Word, the Bible. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It's a great little passage about how we hold very highly and very properly hold very highly this Word of God, highly respected, highly thought of. And we have it in our hand. We have it freely in our hand. We can go to almost, you know, you can go to the Dollar Tree and get a copy of the Bible for a buck and a quarter. In many countries of the world, it's not quite that easy, but it's so freely available that we don't realize it wasn't always this way. And it's a good thing to think about. I called this little lesson, "The Bible is God's Word." I presented this at a workshop in a missions conference one afternoon, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago. Some of you may have seen it. But underneath "the Bible is God's Word," I put a question. Does the version of the Bible really matter? I have to define some words as I go along here. Anytime you put something from one language into another language, that's called a translation. When you translate something from its original language directly to another language, that's called a version. And if you don't go from one language to another language and then from that language to another language, you lose less, because every time you translate, you lose something. So we have the King James Version. It's a translation of the original Hebrew Old Testament, the original Greek New Testament, into a language we call English. Now, some of you are familiar with another language, Dr. Arnold's language. I think it's called Southern or Georgian or something, but it's similar to English, but it's not exactly the same. I don't know. The question is, does the version that you use, we're going to use English here, aren't we? I mean, we might need Spanish for some folks that come in, but we're going to mostly use English. This is the only language I have any real skill in, and it's questionable. But does it really matter which one? How many of you realize there's a bunch of different Bible versions in English out there? There's a bunch. Does it really matter? In the doctrinal statement of Florida Bible College, Dr. Arnold put it together, and I want you to understand. He came to me, well, I'll say that later, never mind. But this is his work, and I agree with it entirely without reservation. We believe, in Florida Bible College, the Bible, in its original documents, is the inspired Word of God, the written record of His supernatural revelation of Himself to man, absolute in its authority, complete in its revelation, final in its content and without any error in its statements. That's a good statement. Inspired means God gave it. Where did the man, Christ Jesus, where did he come from? God gave him. God put him in a seed form in Mary's body, and he matured and was born and lived and died, and he's going to be a man forever. But God did that. It wasn't Mary and Joe. That was God. The Bible's like that. God gave Moses and maybe Job and Samuel and the prophets and Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and Warm. Those fellas that... Not Warm. I made a joke. You didn't laugh. Come on. All of them, sinful, fallen human beings like you and like me and like every other child of Adam. But God gave them the Word of God to write down, and they did that. And God said, that's mine. That's my book. It's inspired. The Scripture says in Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it out. It's the written record of His supernatural revelation of Himself to man. Is there another supernatural revelation of God to man besides the one in writing? Yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. That's in the Bible too. It's in the same psalm we were just looking at in the beginning of it. There's a revelation of God He designed into the observable creation. But we get more details in the written Word of God than we do in the natural revelation of God. So it's the written record. It's a supernatural revelation. There's things in the Bible that if God didn't reveal them to us, we wouldn't know them. We couldn't know them unless He chose to reveal them. It's absolute in its authority. If you have a problem with something that the Bible says, you have a problem because the Bible's right. It's absolute in its authority. It's complete in its revelation. We don't need another one. We don't need golden tablets to be dug up in the hills of New York State and interpreted by magical spectacles. And not to pick on anybody in particular. We don't need science and health as the key to the Scriptures. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're in good shape. That's good. You don't need to know about all the cults in the world. But most every group we would call a cult has another book besides the Bible, and they put their book on top of the Bible and say, this is how you understand this. And they're wrong. They're wrong. It's complete in its revelation. It's final in its content. It's without errors in its statements. I like that. Another quotation from that same doctrinal point. To maintain a strong Bible emphasis, we, Florida Bible College, use the King James Version. Not a translation, a version. It came right from the Greek and the Hebrew. In our Bible study, memorization of Scripture and preaching of God's Word from the pulpit. It is important that one accepted translation of the Scripture be used to avoid confusion. That's a good reason to use just one translation. If six of you are in one pew and you got six different versions of the Bible, you can be saying, yours says something different. Yours is different. Which of these? Just to avoid confusion. That's a good reason. It's not the only reason, but it's a good reason. Going on with this point from the doctrinal statement, although we do not believe the translators of the authorized King James Version Bible were inspired, we do believe that the authorized King James Version, based on the Textus Receptus, is the best translation. Therefore, the authorized King James Bible shall be the Bible used by Florida Bible College of Tampa. I'm not sure, but I think he's repeating himself, but that's all right. In that statement that I just read, there are several phrases. To maintain a strong Bible emphasis. We are Florida Bible College. We are not Florida Christian College. We are not Florida Liberal Arts College of the Bible. We're Florida Bible College. We are going to be Florida Bible College. We might teach English and we might teach public speaking, but other than that, all we're going to teach is Bible and how to use it, ministry. And that's what we are. If you want something else, the founder of Florida Bible College used to say, if you don't like our peaches, don't shake our tree. And I think that's a reasonable thing. If you want to come here and be a student, come here and be a student. Don't come here and try to be the boss. so that we are not distracted with matters that cannot be resolved by thus saith the Lord chapter and verse. We're going to stick with just what it says. Somebody asks me a question, where do I go for the answer? Well, let me get out my doctrinal statement. I'll see if I can. No, go to the book. This book, not the college catalog. This is the reason for our choice to use one specified version of the Bible. We use the King James Version. That's how it's commonly referred to. The version was translated in 1607 through 1611 by order of King James I of England. Some of you may have heard it was ordered by King James VI of Scotland. That's the same guy. He was James VI of Scotland and James I of England. They unified the kingdom. It was revised and standardized. You may not know this. At Oxford University in 1769, a work of a team there, 1769, that Oxford University edition is what you have in your hands if you have a Bible that calls itself King James Bible. It's not 1611. There is a, you can get a 1611 if you want to. It's not easy to use. It's printed in that Gothic typeface. And it the reason that they revised and standardized it in 1769 was there was a lot of things that needed fixing. Spellings were not the same. Words were broken at the ends of lines without sense. Just a lot of things were made more standard. As one little tiny example that doesn't matter, the word "and" takes three letters to put in your printing press. Sometimes they were out of room, and so they put a little plus sign in there instead of the word "and." I mean, that's the kind of things that that we can do this better than this. Let's just do it. And they did. We use it in our Bible study, our memorization of Scripture, and the preaching of God's Word from the pulpit. We use the one that's commonly called the King James Version. It's our text. We do acknowledge that the original, see the first paragraph up there, was in Hebrew. Parts of Daniel were in Aramaic, the language of Babylon, and in Greek. That's the way God gave it to the men that wrote it down. Those three languages. This is our text. In Bible classes and from the pulpit, we make use of language tools. What do you mean? Well, we have a thing we most of us use called eSort. And it's kind of neat. You put up on the wall with the projector the text in English, and you can make it so that it shows the Strong's Concordance numbers, and click on the number and open the dictionary, and there will be the word in its original language and its definition from the Strong's Concordance. You can hit a different button and you can see all the places that that word is used in the whole Bible. It's kind of a neat thing. And you can also, if you want to, because you can read it, you can put up the Greek New Testament text and look up things that way, or the Hebrew Old Testament text, for those of you that are gluttons of punishment. We use language tools to shed more light on the way the words of the King James Version should be properly understood. Dr. Phil Myers has said something I think is worth repeating. He said, you don't have to know Hebrew and Greek to read the Bible. You don't have to have a color television to watch television. I remember, how many of you remember black and white television? Remember black and white movies, right? Would you agree with me? Color's better. Color's better. Tom, put your hand down, Tom. But you can get the whole story. You can get the picture in black and white. But it's better in color. It's the way it is. He says, being able to look into the Bible in Greek or in Hebrew is like watching TV in color. You get a little bit more out of it. The use of language tools is necessary because the English language has changed to some extent since the KJV was translated. You realize that, right? It was translated 400 some years ago. You don't talk the same way you talked 20 years ago. How many of you use the word text today the same way you used it 20 years ago? Probably not. Or scroll. Scroll. You know, these are all Bible words, text, scroll, but they have a different meaning today. In your King James Bible, there's a cute little word, L-E-T. Why, let. I know what that means. Let means allow, right? Have you ever played ping pong or tennis? And when you serve the ball, it touches the top of the net and dribbles down the other side. You get to do that one over again. Why? What do they call that? They call it a let serve. What does that mean? It means the ball was hindered as it went over the top of the net. That's exactly what that word let meant in 1611, hindered. And what it still does in ping pong, but it does in the King James Bible as well. It says, he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. It's not talking about somebody allowing things. It's talking about somebody getting in the way of the workings of Satan, which is God's Holy Spirit, hindering Satan's work. Words change in their meanings. That's just one example. So we have to look at things sometimes. Preachers tend to be trusted to know a little more about what they're looking at, and people are encouraged to look at it themselves. I don't ever want anybody to think, you can't read your Bible. Mr. Gilbert says you can't get it yourself. Yes, you can. Read your Bible. Get into it. You'll get it. But keep at it. It's also useful because every translation loses some of the meaning of that from which it's translated. Everyone does. Every bit of it does. In John chapter 3, the scripture says, Jesus said unto him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that means exactly that. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's what it says. It's what it means. But the word translated again, good Greek word, anathen, means again, and it also means from above. Exactly as much as it means again, it means from above. We don't have a word in English like that that means again and from above at the same time. So the translators look at that and say, eeny, meeny. I don't say that anymore. I shouldn't. Louis, you remember playing dominoes with Jim Coates? We were over at Philippi Park at the end of the school year one year playing dominoes, and Louis was looking at his dominoes, and he said, eeny, meeny, miny. And Jim Coates said, catch a what? and Louis backed out because Jim was a big man. He was afraid he was saying something ugly. Anyway, the King James translators had to choose, and they chose again. But when you're teaching that, and if you happen to know that word, you could say, this means just as much, means from above. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he uses that same word again. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he said in the King James translation, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. But it's anathen. You couldn't say again there very well, but you could say from above, having had perfect understanding of these things from above. Luke is stating his own inspiration from God in writing his gospel. It's there, it's in the word. And if you don't know a little bit about the words, you don't get that. So, yeah, read the Bible in English, but do some studying. It's good. It's exciting. You get a little more color TV. It can be carefully brought out for the student, for the learner, if you use the language tools, by judicious reference to the text behind the translation. And that's what I hope you think I'm doing here, not taking away from what you can do yourself at all. Really not. eSword is free, by the way. It's free on a computer. It's free on a phone. It might cost $10 or something. I don't remember, but it's not bad. The widow of a pastor whose church I had taken as pastor after him brought me this little eSword as a disc before you knew it could download it. And she said, you'll like this. And I did. And I've been using it ever since. It's a great little tool. For memorization, we only use the King James Version to avoid confusion. We've had several students that first language was Spanish. One of them said, can I please memorize the scriptures that were assigned in Spanish? And I tried. You ever try to grade something in another language? That you know, had some students that are in jail or in prison, and when they submitted their memory verses, they were not in the King James Version. So I hunted through my collection of different Bible verses until I found what it looked like they might have been using and tried to grade them. But it's a pain. It's confusing. It's hard. There's another statement of our purpose in taking this position. We want to spend our time teaching. not engaging in arguments that have no settled answers. Going on with the quotation, we do not believe the translators of the Authorized King James Version were inspired. We believe they were well-educated. You wouldn't believe how well-educated they are. Some of you have been through my class called How We Got Our Bible, and you did the project at the end of the semester about the translators that were on the committees that did the King James Version. And you studied and you presented to the class, and you know how ready they were to do this work of translation. They were well-educated. They were well-able to do the work. Some of them were fluent in seven languages, so much so that it didn't matter which of them you started the conversation with in them, you'd think that was their native, their heart language. Just amazing things. Some of them studied Hebrew when they were 4 years old. I mean, this is English boys that were really, really ready to do this. They were old men when they did the work. Well organized to produce the highest quality English translation before or since. Nobody has done an English translation or any translation like they did the King James translation. They had 50-some people that were appointed. They divided into six committees. Two of them met at the university in Oxford. Two of them met at the university in Cambridge. Two of them met in the area of London they called Westminster. Six committees, each of them assigned a different portion of the Bible to translate. Each committee did it one chapter at a time, took the chapter, all of them went home and studied it. They drew straws. One of them presented his English translation of that passage. They looked at every English translation before that. They looked at the Latin just to look. They looked at the German that Martin Luther had already done. They looked, and then they proposed, the one that was drew the short straw, proposed his translation. And they went through that chapter word by word, by word, by word, until the whole committee settled on it. Might not be done in a day. When they finished a book, they made a copy of the book. They made five copies of the book and sent a copy of the book that they had finished to all the other five committees. And the other five committees all took their time out from what they were doing to go through the book that had been sent to them by the committee assigned it. And they looked at it and talked about it and proposed, if they wanted to, changes. And they sent their proposed changes back to the committee that started the thing. And they went through it again until they got it to where they wanted it. And all the chapters of the Bible, all the chapters of the Bible were done by these six committees this way. When it was all done and all of them had reviewed all of it that way, they chose two, the best two from each of the six committees, these 12 super scholars, if you will, to meet together and go over the whole thing again. And when they settled on it, the king had a man who wasn't one of the translators. He was a bishop, and he was going to guard the king's interests. And so they let him change anything he wanted to. He changed 9 words, and they were not improvements. But those 9 words you can pick out, like the word bishopric in Acts chapter 1, his bishopric let another take. That's a churchy term. It wasn't necessary to use churchy words like that. But he made a few changes, and they didn't kill it. They just made it a little sad. They'd done such perfect work up to that point almost. And then they chose, after that was done, they chose two of them, just the last two, to get it ready for the print shop. And they took it over to the printer, prepared for the printing press. And then it was published. That's not been done with any English translation since then. Nothing comes close to that. There have been scholarly men that worked on all kinds of scholarly translations. Nothing that approaches that. Nothing that approaches that method. And the King James translation and the translators were blessed by God in their work. One of the translators, after it was all done and said, was visiting a little country church where they were proposing using this translation. And the preacher spent his sermon that morning criticizing a choice that had been made by the translators. And the translator's sitting there in the service and then goes to lunch with the preacher after the service is over with. And the preacher said, "What did you think this morning?" He said, "Well, I think you'd be wise to just use your time in the pulpit to teach the Bible instead of arguing about how we did our job. You have no clue the hours we spent choosing that instead of what you proposed by yourself would be better. Yeah, anyway. They outdid themselves. Some of these scholars wrote many other things. None of them had any effect on the world like what the Bible was, like the effect the Bible had. They far outdid themselves, following their plan and producing such a work. The statement we quoted from in the beginning mentions the Authorized King James Version based on the Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus are two Latin words that mean received text. That was a name that got applied to the Greek New Testament text that a scholar in France, in Paris, named Erasmus, had published. The first time the Greek New Testament was printed was by Erasmus. They'd published Latin Bibles before that. The Gutenberg was a Latin translation. But the Erasmus's text of the Greek New Testament, he wanted to do it because he'd noticed how far away what the Latin had gone away from the Greek. The Roman Catholic Church had used for centuries this Latin translation done in about the 400s by Jerome called the Vulgate. And that was a good name, but he stole it from somebody that had done it earlier. But anyway, Erasmus said, this has gone a long way away from the Greek text of the New Testament. And he printed them side by side, the whole New Testament with the Greek on one side, Latin on the other page across from it, so people could see, this is what the Greek said, this is what the... And people in those days could read both Greek and Latin. We are not very well educated today. But that's what Erasmus's plan was. He wasn't trying to stir up trouble. He's trying to help people see this is right, this is not so good. This Latin here is different from this what God gave us. How did you know what God gave? Well, you know, there's a part of the Christian church that for 1,500 years had been using Greek as its language. Everybody east of Albania, I suppose, somewhere there's a line between the Roman in the west and the Byzantine, Constantinople. They speak Greek in Greece. Did you know that? They still do. And in the whole Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, Greek was the language still. And they didn't ever use the Latin Vulgate because they were reading it in their heart language in Greek. So Erasmus got, I think, six or eight. He got a good set of manuscripts from the Greek-speaking church, what they were using. And he said, this looks pretty good. Let's use this. And there it became so widely accepted, they called it the Textus Receptus. As it turns out, it was very good. Since those days, when he had only six or eight texts, we now have in the neighborhood, when I say we have, so far have been found and collated something closing on 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. 6,000. Not to mention the ones that were not arranged like New Testaments, but were rather arranged in reading books. They called lectionaries, so you could read an appropriate passage each day in the church service every day of the year. Lots and lots and lots of evidence of what the text is. And Erasmus got it right. Now, in the 19th century, it was not a good century for believers. A fellow named Darwin came up with an idea you might have heard of. Yeah. He's a racist. His full title let you have a see. And they talked about the favored races and how we had risen up above all those other races, whatever. But Darwin published his mess, and science began to leave. It had not left before this, but began to leave the truth of the Bible and say, well, we found these monstrous big bones, and since they're fossilized, they must be gazillions of years old. And all of a sudden, people are saying, well, how in the world then did Adam and Eve and everybody in 10,000 years or whatever? It was a bad year. It was a bad century, the beginning of it. In England, some of the scholars of the Bible got themselves appointed after the 1769 revision to say, we need to bring this up to date just a little bit further. They were going to make a revision of the King James Bible. That's all it was supposed to be, just like it had been done in 1769. The English Revised Version was supposed to, once again, you know, 50, 70, 80 years had passed, they were supposed to fix the language just a little bit more. Instead of that, only one man on the committee tried to stick to that proposed purpose, and the other, I think 11 of them, were swayed by the leadership of two men named Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort are brilliant and scholarly and wrong about some very important things. In the period leading up to this revision, some manuscripts had been found in Egypt and also in the Roman Church Library, the Catholic Library, that were older than any of the other manuscripts from the Greek Church. They were Greek manuscripts, and they really were pretty. I don't know. If you've got a hymnal in your pew that's been used a lot, it probably is not as nice as this one up here. This is a really nice one. You know why this one's nice? It's hardly ever been used. This one's been protected. It's been preserved. In my collection in the back, I have a copy of the Greek New Testament that is as pristine as that is. It's so nice. It was published by a group called the New World Translation Committee, the Millennial Dawn Association, the Jehovah's Witnesses Greek New Testament. Why do you suppose I don't use it? It's been fixed a wrong way, yeah. The text of the manuscript they called Sinaitic, because it was found in the Sinai, is pretty. It's like that hymn book. It's like the Jehovah's Witness Bible I've got. Why would it be pretty? And it was maybe from around 350 or 400 AD. It's old and pretty. What would that say to you? Oh, it must be the best, right? Shiny and new. Why would it be pretty? Why is my Jehovah's Witness Bible pretty? Because I don't use it. They found this manuscript in what they call a trash can. They hadn't burned it yet, but it was a big old trash receptacle, and pulled it out. And it is pretty. I've seen it. It's in the library of the British Museum in London. It's pretty. It's the whole Bible. It's not just the New Testament. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament along with the New Testament. And it's pretty, but it's wrong. The other one that they found from that same time frame, that same age, 350 to 400 AD, was out of the library in the Vatican at Rome. And they refused until nearly 1900 to let anybody see it. They just claimed they had it, and they said they would tell you what it meant. They'd let you know. Now it's been published. It doesn't agree with the Sinaitic manuscript any closer than anything else. They're both different from each other as well as from every other Greek New Testament. It's not as pretty. The Vatican manuscript has many places where things have been erased or lined out or written over, or scrapped out and written in later. Not pretty. They were trying to fix it. We have more to say, but I just want you to know the sad result of that committee meeting and getting out of the control of the intention of the people that put it together and into the control of Westcott and Hort was a text of the New Testament that is not the same as what Erasmus published. Most people call it the Egyptian text or the critical text, or sometimes they say the Western text. There were two centers of learning in the ancient church in the first century. Alexandria in Egypt was one of them, and Antioch in Syria was a center of Christianity and scholarship. After Jerusalem, the first place they went, besides Damascus, the first place they met and had Bible college and all that was Antioch. You remember, all these teachers went up from Jerusalem and they got together in Antioch and they were having a great time teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching. God was with them. And then God said, you know, you need to send a couple of these fellows out there and go on mission trips. And they did. And that's where the church was healthiest. Not Paul's first missionary trip, but his second missionary trip, where he went with Silas, not Barnabas. He went overland back to get into Asia Minor and the places he'd been before to start churches. Eventually, he got across to Philippi, of course, and into Europe. And he went all the way over. It says he's preached in all the areas that's up in the eastern side of what we call Greece, way up in the north. If you go far enough that direction, you get into the mountains at the northern part of Italy or the southern part of Switzerland or the westernmost part of France. I said west, easternmost part of France. And in those mountains, there were believers early on. And they were mostly Latin-speaking believers. But they were believers. And they made themselves, they sent, I believe, young people to Syria, to Antioch in Syria, to get the Bible. And of course, they had it in Greek. They said, we need it in Latin. We need it in Latin. And so they got their Bible in Latin. And it's still there. Some of the places in North Africa also have what is called the Old Latin version. Old Latin. It's very, very much like the received text Greek. It's older in its text type than those older Greek manuscripts are. The Old Latin is a good witness to the early state of the Greek New Testament. The earliest version wasn't the Latin, but was Syriac. Antioch is in Syria. And those people said, we got Greek, but could we have it in our heart language as well? Could we have a Syriac version of the Bible? And they made it, and it's still there. Some people call it the Peshitta, the whole Bible in Syriac. And there's evidence, not remaining manuscripts, but evidence that the manuscripts that remain were made from copies that were done, translations, versions that were done in the first or early second century. It's a very old witness to the state of the Greek text. And it agrees with what Erasmus got. We got the right Greek New Testament. We got the right text behind the King James Version. The King James is based on the Textus Receptus. The TR is a good text that is in many ways very close to the Greek text that's been in continuous use by the Greek church from the very beginning. That's a good testimony to it. It's very similar to what some call the majority text. I said there were nearly 6,000 manuscripts. There are less than 90 in the critical text family, and they don't agree with each other very well. We can get more detailed than that, but that's really kind of an idea. You don't just get by with counting texts. You try to look at how they're, where they come from. And there's a family that looks like they're members of this family of manuscripts that are in Spain and in France and in Germany and in Syria and in Greece and across North Africa, all from the same family, but obviously not copied one from the other because they're so widely separated geographically. That family well represents what we call the original manuscript, the original text of the Bible. Some people call that family 23, but that's something we don't need to worry about. The text behind other modern English translations of the New Testament is significantly different, based on a few apparently corrupt manuscripts. Those were preserved in Egypt. Why would stuff last longer in Egypt? What do you know about Egypt? Kind of dry, like my mouth is getting right now. Thank you. I'm glad you mentioned I needed a drink. Also, there were old preserved in Rome because Rome had a church to keep things for a long time. But not as well. Why is the authorized King James Version called by us the best translation? The underlying text is the right text. The executed plan of the translators is astonishing. It's amazing. Nobody has done something like that since. The intention of the translators, as they spelled it out in a 30-some page long preface that was written to the readers. You don't find this very much anymore. You have to go digging for it to find the original preface. But they said they were not trying to make something new. They were trying to make better something that had already been good. That was their plan, and that's a good plan. The scholarship of the translators, the blessing of God, those are reasons for calling the King James translation the best translation, the best version of the Bible. There's two different philosophies of translation. One is called formal equivalency. That's where you try to the best of your ability to make your version word for word for word as much as is possible the same as what you are translating from. The other philosophy is called dynamic equivalency, where you say, I think I'd like to try to just bring across the general point of view of the writer here. It's opinion-based, and it drifts easily into paraphrase. Formal equivalency, word for word. Now, there are some places where idioms, which means a little short section of words, mean something different than the literal meaning of each of the three or four words, perhaps. What we usually translate forever or those is often a phrase in Greek that's made up of three words that basically mean into the ages. But it really does mean forever. That's what they used for forever. But formal equivalency is the desired philosophy. The dynamic equivalency, if you're in a country that's never seen snow, you'll say, what shall we do? They won't understand snow. We'll put down as white as seashells. That's not formal equivalency. That's a deviation from translation. The New International Version, today's New International Version, the Message, the Today's Living Bible, the Good News Bible, the New Living Translation, all of those don't follow formal equivalency. They follow dynamic equivalency. They have more paraphrase to them than they have translation. I'm sorry, that's an opinion that I'm stating. They aim for equivalent ideas. There are only three modern translations besides the King James Version that attempt translation for the same word-for-word philosophy, that attempt formal equivalency. Three of them. The New American Standard Bible used that correct philosophy of translation. The English Standard Version used that correct philosophy of translation. And the New King James Version used that correct philosophy of translation. But the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version in the New Testament followed the corrupt Egyptian text. So what's wrong with the New King James Version, huh? It's not the King James Version. That's kind of it. There's just nothing else on that list. There's not too much wrong with the New King James Version. We've just agreed to just use the King James Version here. What's wrong with the King James Version? Can you tell me, class?
Nothing.
We have a few minutes left. You don't want to go back there before my supper is ready. So, I have another thing here. Just a second. This we won't get all the way through, but it'll be fun. Perhaps more fun. No, that's not it. Excuse me. Opened the wrong one. This one. That's better. Okay. I started to make an updated version of this and decided there's just too much work and I got too many good things already in the computer. So this is, again, How We Got Our Bible. I teach a class with that name. I haven't taught it lately. I'm nearly finished putting it up into the archive so that it could be taken online, and we'll get that done. I don't see a full screen way of doing this here, but oh well, that's all right. How We Got Our Bible, a thumbnail sketch. We'll just go into this a little bit. Those are two, perhaps the most ancient copies of any bit of the text of the Bible that exists still. At least they are the two that we know about. They are made on silver. They're an archaic kind of ancient Hebrew. They are the blessings from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. And they were probably done between 587 and 586 B.C. Now, Numbers is about 900 years earlier than that Moses wrote it down. But that's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. The oldest known extant, that means it's still in existence, fragment of the written Word of God. Now, in the late 1940s, early 1950s, a kid over in, they didn't call it Israel all over there then, but it was after 1948, and the kid down in the southern area chucked a rock in a cave and heard this what you'd hear if you threw a rock at your mom's pottery. He heard pottery breaking when he chucked a rock in the hole in the ground. And so he crawled in to look around, and there's a bunch of pots. There's a bunch of clay jars, and they had manuscripts in them. They called these the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there are the one that's in the picture is wrapped around the central core of what is called the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. You'll probably go see that again. Did you see it before? Yeah. And it is a facsimile. It's not the original. They keep the original very carefully put away. But it's a facsimile, just an exact copy of the scroll of Isaiah that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that dates from around the time of Christ, between 100 B.C., 100 A.D., somewhere in there this was done. The earliest Isaiah manuscript we had before they found the Dead Sea Scrolls was from around 900 A.D. This is almost 1,000 years earlier, and it differs in maybe 7 words in the whole book of Isaiah. How carefully the Jewish people took care of the Word of God over the many, many centuries. The Dead Sea Scrolls. It's Hebrew, it's Aramaic, it's Greek. Portions of the whole of every book of the Old Testament except Esther. Why not Esther? I don't know. Esther is a little different. It doesn't have the name of God in it. Maybe this particular little group didn't like Esther that did these scrolls. Or maybe it's there and they haven't found it yet. That's the thing about manuscripts. We haven't found them all. We haven't found them all yet at all. Since Westcott and Hort did their work, hundreds and hundreds of New Testament papyrus manuscripts have been found in Egypt. But they're not following Westcott and Hort's text. They must not have got the note. I don't know. This Isaiah scroll, 150 B.C. to 70 A.D., somewhere in there. And we'll just go a minute or so here more. The Septuagint, you've heard of it perhaps. The Old Testament was in mostly Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. And since Alexander the Great, the whole Mediterranean world spoke and read Greek. He was Macedonian, but he liked to be called Greek. He thought that was cool. And so the Septuagint isn't a single thing. It's kind of, people started translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and it got, when in around 300, 350 A.D., in Alexandria in Egypt, a brilliant man who was a heretic also named Origen compiled among his many, he wrote about 3,000 books, but one of them was called a hexapla, and it had the Hebrew Old Testament and 6 different Greek Old Testaments in columns. There was a lot of work done in the Old Testament in Greek. So the Septuagint is not a thing, it's a bunch of things. There is a copy of a Greek Old Testament in that Vatican manuscript I mentioned, the one at Rome. There's a copy in the Sinaitic manuscript that they found in the trash can in Egypt. I don't know if you can tell from those pictures. Those are really nice old books for being as old as they are. They're pretty, but they're not right. The Old Testament might be all right. Yeah. There's a fragment of the Greek Old Testament from the 2nd century B.C., from 100 to 200 B.C. Well, we need to quit. I'm nearly done in my Sunday school class in the Gospel of John. I have another chapter and a half. It'll be a few more weeks. I'm thinking I will spend some time in the Sunday school class here at 9:30 Sunday mornings teaching more about how we got our Bible and giving you more confidence in your Bible. It really is to give you confidence that I would teach on this. And also I'm doing it because Jesse said, "You think I should preach on that?" And I said, "No." he's good at what he does, and I'm glad he lets me do what I do. You know, we don't like to meet without going over this little illustration. This is Jesse's sin. And now it needs to be bigger than this, I'm thinking. But if we let it represent sin, I'll put it on my hand because I've sinned. I've done things wrong. I'm not as perfect as God. Now, I've got gloves on, and I don't think that's appropriate, but I can't take them off because it hurts. If this hand could represent God, no sin. no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. See that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the story that makes it make sense. Jesus promises the gift of eternal life to everyone that believes in Him, that believes He was the one that God sent to be the Savior of the world. It makes sense because He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And if we believe in Him, we're made the righteousness of God in Him. It is that simple. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. Sometimes we ask you to raise your hand just because we want to pray for you. But it's really just between you and God. When you understand and believe in Jesus, He says, I'm going to give you a gift. No strings attached. It's permanent. It's perfect. It's eternal life. You can have it. You can know you have it because the Bible says so. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Will you pray with me? Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. In just this little moment, if you've never before believed in Jesus as your Savior, but you understood just now He's offered you this great gift of eternal life, would you put your trust in Him? Would you believe in Him as your Savior? When you do that, I don't give you anything, but He gives you eternal life. You can never lose it. He'll never cast you out. He'll never lose you. It's a promise from God. If you just now believed in Jesus, if you want to let me know, you can slip your hand up. Nobody's looking around but me. If you just did it between you and God, that's fine. You don't have to do it over and over again. Once you've believed in Him, He's got you forever. Anybody at all want to say, yes, Mr. Gilbert, I believe in Jesus. Never did that before. All right. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. I wish we could teach more of it. And tonight we just taught about it. But it is so good to have Your word. In Jesus' name.